have been looking forward to Brother Burns' service, not that it's the last one. We certainly enjoyed his service yesterday, and I'm sure each of you have been blessed by it, and Brother Burns has been a help to us. He has a subject, the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God, Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother David. Our text is from 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since we all know, indeed God deems it just, to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know or cherish God, and even upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now our subject is the righteous judgment of God. There was a time when most people really believed in some kind of judgment, that sooner or later that they would stand before their Maker and have to give an account of themselves. And the preachers of Christianity would roll their tongues over this judgment day, Sunday morning, from their lofty pulpits, and remind the audiences of this coming judgment, especially those that didn't join the church or support the church, that they would be in judgment and they would go to hell and the others would go to heaven. There's little doubt that the subject of God's righteous judgment has been exploited for self-serving purposes, and I'm sure this was done throughout the era of the Christianity. But still, most people in their heart of hearts were convinced that their lives were at some point to be brought into account. And to that extent, there was a certain fear of God and a certain desire that God would be merciful to them when that day and that time came. And even back there in Jesus' time, you remember how Jesus spoke of the poor publican, conscious of his sin, who wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven but smote his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, I think countless millions have had the same attitude of heart. They know that they sinned, that their lives were not what they ought to be, and they wanted God to be merciful to them in judgment. And yesteryear, it was a time of clear-cut values. Things were properly labeled. Things were either right or wrong, and there was very little in between. There wasn't all the gray that we have today. Things were righteous or they were sinful. And while there was always a certain degree of hypocrisy, yet the world of yesteryear had more clearly marked lines than today. Everyone had a clear idea of what was right and what was wrong. Moral obliquity was everywhere forbidden. Now, of course, in small communities, you couldn't get away with it without it being known. But in large cities, if you were discreet, you probably could get away with a certain amount of moral improprieties. But in smaller communities, you were put upon to walk a rather narrow path because that's what the community required. Now, in the apostle's time, when he stood before Felix, Acts 24:25, we read, and I quote, "As he argued with about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix was alarmed. He trembled and said, 'Go away for the present, And when I have an opportunity, I will summon you. Yes, Paul did not hesitate to remind this great Roman potentate that he was standing before, who he himself was seeking justice from, of God's coming judgment. And so powerful was his ministry that he caused Felix to tremble. He was convincing enough to cause this ruler worry, but not enough, apparently, for him to quit looking for bribes. The real reason that he kept Paul there for 2 years, if we read Acts 24:26, was that he had hoped to get a bribe from Paul. And, of course, that would mean he'd have good reason to worry when Paul spoke of a coming judgment. But Paul preached justice, self-control, and coming judgment. And what's more, he practiced it. And for that reason, Paul remained in jail. Now, if Felix could have gotten some money from Paul, he would not have had to worry about a coming judgment. He would have figured, well, if I can buy this preacher of coming judgment off, well, maybe I can do something in the judgment itself. And he would have had no cause to tremble. But Paul gave him cause to tremble. And the more so, the more he sought a bribe. But can you imagine anyone trembling today when justice, self-control, and the coming judgment is preached? And all people would just probably smile at you, and they'd figure, well, you're just out of your gourd, that's all. That's not the message of the hour. Today the new word is non-judgmental. Yes, and they will even quote a scripture, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," Matthew 7:1. I don't know why they overlooked the other scripture, John 7:24, "Judge with righteous judgment," but they do. They simply say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And, of course, they misconstrue the context of the scripture. The thought of in judging not is that we judge not over harshly or overbearing in our judgment, that we retain a realization that we too are sinners by nature and need mercy. The context is, if you've got a beam in your own eye, don't be too quick to try to take the sawdust out of your neighbor's eye. Take care of the beam first in your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to correct your neighbor. But certainly it was not an argument against judging at all and being non-judgmental about everything and anything. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 5:14, we are told solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish what? Good from evil. That means judgment. We have to know the difference between good and evil. Now that's maturity, and that requires righteous judgment to be able to do that. And now, indeed, there are some things we are not to judge. Volume 6, page 403, we read, "Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of the heart of another whose motives may be far from appreciated." In other words, Brother Russell is saying that what the scriptures really teach, that we should not try to judge the motives of our brethren. We may see that certain things they do are not right, and certain things that we do may not be right, but we cannot judge the heart. But certainly we do make judgments, and we have to make judgments all the time. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And Jesus said in Matthew 7:15-20, "By their fruits shall ye know them." You know, you certainly have to know the difference between grapevines and thorn bushes. You have to have that judgment. You don't go to thorn bushes and look for grapes. And you just have to have that amount of judgment. So then when we are told to judge not lest we be judged, it is not meant to teach that by refusing to make any judgment whatsoever concerning someone else's rightness or wrongness, therefore we would never come in judgment ourselves. Nobody is getting away with anything. God says in Ezekiel 18:25, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" Again, we read in Hebrews 2:2, the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And so it will always be. God is at the helm, and there will be a righteous judgment and a decision with regard to everything. Now, within my generation, I have seen a great change in the fabric and structure of society. When I was a boy, words meant something different than today. For instance, a square person was one you admired. And they had the square deal. And if anyone was a square dealer, why, he was a good person. You could go and deal with that person. But today, a square is a derogatory term, someone who is not with it. When I was a boy, when something was popular, it was hot. Now it's cool. And a gay person was a joyous, lively, merry person. Matter of fact, we had a sister whose name was Gay. And I think now if she were living, she'd want to change her name. So the world has changed. And we were blessed living in an era which we had an overlap from the Philadelphia period, where the God-fearing inclinations of the 19th century kind of swept into the 20th century. But the world has changed, and maybe we wonder why. And we don't think it just happened. We think that the world has been put upon. And the changes are not a happenstance, but they are orchestrated by great minds that have decided to change subtly the thinking of the world. And some of those, and of course behind it all is Satan, but we think that Satan has used these people to make significant changes. One of them was Charles Darwin. His works on evolution gave rise to the notion that man is the outcome of a natural progression from lower forms of life to higher forms of life. And this cast grave doubt on the cherished belief of religionists that we were God's creatures, a special creation. And it also had consequences. He was not, if man was not created, after all, therefore man does not need to answer to God. That's the implication. If God is not my maker, then I owe him nothing. And he really can't expect nothing of me either. We're in two separate worlds. And so the idea of non-judgment began to grow. Now, Darwin actually started out, he was about ready to become enter into the ministry, and before he did, he wanted to have one last look around the world, so he engaged the Beagle and they went off for several years to do some studying. And in his autobiography he wrote, "I gradually," and this is a quote, "I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. This belief crept over me at a very slow rate, but at last was complete," end of quote. Never has an idea which had so many loose ends and such gaps and flaws taken hold as evolution. We just wonder why the whole world just got swept away with it. That is, the whole institutionalized world got swept away with it. What it lacked in substance, it made for in the sheer tonnage of books and papers and periodicals that were spewing out this new concept, this new information. The colleges and universities latched onto this with a passion. And they failed, even as scientists should. They failed to record all the questions that thousands of scientists were raising with regard to this theory. Now the question is why? 100 years later, the funny thing is, the world has not become true believers in evolution. Listen to the evolutionists, and they're crying in their soup. They say that, well, you know, here we are, the scientists, and nobody believes us. We have to argue to have our views taught in the schools, and so on and so on. And they feel that, you know, that they're not being treated on the equality with all the other scientific communities, that they have a scientific posture that's people accept it a little bit, But then they all go to church on Sunday and they sing praises to God, and they somehow live with a kind of a half belief in evolution. Well, now, evolution has not gained the world. It does not have a huge block of true believers in evolution. There's a lot of people that believe it just a little, and they'll give it a token amount of respect, but they still will hold on to the fact that they believe in God and that they believe that they are God's creation. Now, evolution had two aspects to it. It had one great drawback and one great appeal. The drawback to evolution was it offered no hope. It gave you nothing. It answered, tried to answer that you're here, how you're here, but it gave you no information on where you're going, why you're here, and what's going to become of you. So it really wasn't a very warm idea. There's no way you could warm up to this evolution concept because there was nothing to warm up to. It was very cold and calculating. You were here by blind forces. You had no purpose, no design in your being. You were just passing through a happenstance in time. Here you are, that's it. And when you disappear, that's the end. But you yourself had no hope or assurance of a future. You had no destiny. That was the bad part. And that was a cold fish to swallow. And I think that's one of the reasons why it really hasn't taken the world. It really hasn't captivated the world as a kind of a world religion might. But there was an appealing part. And I think this is the part that society has bought. The appealing part was, because you were not created, you were not answerable to anyone. There was no righteous judgment of God with respect to you. You could do anything or everything as you pleased, or at least whatever you could get away with, and why not? Why not? If you're here by chance and you're just a passing, fleeting person in a moment of eternity, why not do whatever you feel would give you gratification in that time and place? If at all there was a God, you owed him nothing, because he was not your maker, he was not your judge. Blind evolution was your father, and it cared nothing about morals and law. And there's little doubt that that type of thinking removed all possibility of judgment mankind's thinking. Even some of the things that men did, we think, were tainted with this evolution idea. We think the Nazi fascist government in World War II used this survival of the fittest idea to massacre those whom they designated unfit. They had the Jews and others that they treated as subhumans, and they felt justified in destroying them because they were the Aryan race, they were the fittest. They declared themselves the fittest. I don't know how they knew they were the fittest, but they believed that. And being the fittest, they had a right to destroy the unfit and to carry out the survival of the fittest. Now, Darwin himself was not entirely satisfied with his belief, and he wrote to a friend, and I quote, "I am conscious that I am in an utterly hopeless muddle. I cannot think that the world as we see it is the result of chance. And yet I cannot look at each separate thing as the result of design." And so apparently he wasn't prepared to cut all the strings between him and his maker. There were still some troubling thoughts in his mind. And while evolution has not carried the world and made true believers out of mankind, for men are unwilling to detach themselves from a creator, but by the same token, men drank deeply of the bright side of evolution teaching that there is no judgment. So the devil kind of won a half victory. He could not dislodge the concept of God. But failing in this, he scored in selling the idea that there is no judgment. Another person that put upon society is Karl Marx, a Jewish man of letters, a powerful force in the Bolshevik Revolution. And he was a needed man in that revolution, because any revolution needs a man of letters. It needs some rationale for the aims and hopes and aspirations of that revolution. And Karl Marx was that man of letters. He stepped forward and gave some meaning to what was happening. He was a brilliant man and did not find much difficulty in seeing that religion was very much a part of the corrupt and oppressive forms of governments that were in the world at that time. He therefore dismissed religion as, quote, the opium of the people. And there's little doubt that religion has been used to a large extent as an opium with people. He therefore dismissed religion, and he said the abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of men is a demand for their real happiness. In other words, if we really want to be happy, we've got to get rid of religion. Well, we see a couple of countries where they got rid of religion, like China and Russia. They're not dancing in the streets, are they? They're not very happy. He apparently wasn't on the mark in that area. But Marx rightly perceived the abuses suffered by the working class. He campaigned against the exploitation of the working man by the manipulative capitalists. His views were threatening, and therefore when he was prosecuted on the charge of plotting to overthrow the German government, he gave a speech that has inflamed the minds of thinking and has swept into the religious world. You know, we haven't bought his idea on communism, but our society has brought this concept. Listen to what he said. Society is not based on the law. That is legal fiction. Rather, law must be based on society. It must be the expression of society's common interests and needs. Any attempted assertion of the eternal validity of laws continually clashes with the present needs. In other words, he's saying we cannot use this law as an eternal standard. But man has to make the laws as he goes along. Man is the basis of law. And that is the secret, he said, to freeing mankind from the oppressions of the past. Now, this was all heady stuff, but it was bought by the world, and countless writers have moved in various countries to implement this thinking into our educational process. Now, it's a recreation of what Paul speaks of in Romans, where he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened, claiming to be wise, as Marx and Darwin both did." What were they? They were fools, weren't they? All right, there's a third man that, you know, bad news comes in threes. And that's what we have here. These three men, I think, have contributed to the idea of no righteous judgment, non-judgmental society. It was Sigmund Freud. He became associated with the then new field of psychiatry. He endeavored to explain the dark side of the human heart, the unconscious mind and its attendant fantasies. He then proceeded to explain the unconscious mind determines what we do. This was his own invention, but the world bought this concept lock, stock, and barrel. The old idea of fatalism or predestination or predeterminism kind of was out the window. You know, Calvin's idea was that it was foreordained, it was predestined, and that you kind of marched rigidly in what was predestined, and if you were on the right side, if you were blessed, and if you were on the wrong side, well, too bad. It was all in the stars, though. It was all fatalism. Whereas, and consequently, because of that view, the fatalistic attitude that, well, if you got caught, you got punished, and that was it, too. No one felt any compassion for you. But Freud came along, and he said, "Oh, wait. Blame and guilt, well, that's all irrational stuff. There's no such thing as blame, guilt. That's irrational." And, quoting from the London Times, We read, and I quote, "Perhaps no science has been a more powerful source of forgiveness than the psychoanalysis of Freud. The sinner becomes a patient. And if he seems to do wrong, it is not really he who does it. Of course not. But it's an unconscious whose machinations are unknown to him. It's that dark inner something there that's doing all of this to you, and you've just got to find out what it is, and you come to me and I'll take care of it for you. I'll find it out and we'll adjust it for you, and you'll go away a happy man. You see, your bad conduct is nothing more than a reflex. It's no more than a knee-jerk due to some outside stimuli. That's all it is." Well, there was a certain amount of good which came of this. In a way, psychology and psychiatry started to treat mental illness with a certain amount of kindness and understanding. And from that standpoint, it was good. They no longer treated them the way they did in yesteryear, where the people that were mentally afflicted were put in a snake pit, as it were, and kind of beaten and scared into correcting their way of thinking. But while it did some good in a medical sense in creating understanding and trying to help people with certain mental problems, it opened Pandora's box on society, because in fact we were led to believe one and all were victims of parents, society, and whoever else we could put the blame on. We weren't responsible for our actions. It was that inner dark side. It was our parents. It was society. It was our poverty. It was, you name it. Everything was to blame, but we were not to blame for what happened. And so we never hear of right or wrong. That would be heretical. The new language, and you'll notice this everywhere you read today, you won't hear of right or wrong. You'll always hear of these abstract terms. The new language is right or repressed, right or not mentally healthy, or right and liberated. What we once called self-indulgence is now called self-fulfillment. What we referred to as living in sin is now a meaningful relationship. What was once Christian discipline is now unhealthy repression. And if you use the old values of right and wrong, you will be railed upon as trying to thrust Christian Judean standards upon others whom you have no right to, even though they are thrusting this ungodly concept brought in from the world, from the devil, into the world, and they're doing the very thing. They're thrusting their valueless, unstructured system on society. They're changing the rules that God gave, and they're making their own rules, and consequently they think that in the process they are minimizing or escaping the judgment of God. Now, I've gone into this matter more than I really care to, because I feel it's important for our young people to know something of what is taking place in the world today. It is very easy to become enamored with these ideas because they come from lofty places, from brilliant minds, yes, with all the cunning of Satan and the demons. These ideas can be sandwiched into noble schemes and endeavors and written with magic pens of enchantment. The danger is not in your believing them fully. The danger is in believing them a little bit. If there's just a 10% dilution of your thinking, you're in trouble if we're buying these concepts. Jesus never minimized the law. In Matthew 5:21-30, he magnified it. He says, you heard that you shall not commit murder. Well, that's good, but I'm telling you something higher than that, that if you're just angry with your brother and have the desire to commit murder, why, you are in danger of judgment. Under Jesus' new rules, anger could be murder, and undisciplined desires could be adultery. Clearly, Jesus was preparing those who love him to meet these secular humanists head-on, saying, "Thanks, but no thanks. We don't want any part of your teaching. There is a righteous judgment of God." In passing, it is important to point out that evolution has not done well despite its rabid proponents. The only thing that has caught on from this school of thought is the no-judgment idea. In other words, men still like the hope of Christianity. They like this, and they want to hold on to that, but they like the non-judgmental aspects of evolution. So they got their hands in both barrels, as it were. The Christian world hates Karl Marx on his communist ideas, but they love him for bashing the eternal validity of laws. And nearly every civilized country is running in the direction of Karl Marx on the idea of law. And despite the praise showered on Sigmund Freud, psychoanalysis is a dying concept. In the heyday of Freud, 10 out of every 100 physicians went into psychiatry. Now out of every 100, maybe 2 or 3 go in. The current thrust of treating mental problems is in diagnosing it as a physical and biological problem and not from the standpoint of examining your dark inner self, that somewhere there's some dark thing that's the cause of all your problems. Now they look at it from the standpoint of chemistry and biology. That's the new look in that field. We read in Acts 17:30-31 that starting with Jesus' time, Paul in his preaching on Mars Hill said the times of this ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, dear friends, if God has not given us a moral law, and if man is not responsible to this moral law, and if there can be no judgment with regard to moral law, how can we repent? What is there to repent from? No, the message that there is no judgment from God has come from the demons and the devil, who themselves know that they're going to be judged. And they're telling the world that they can escape it. Now, Christianity became corrupted and today is largely presented as a therapeutic religion. It solves all your problems and needs. Repentance for sin, well, that's played down. A few of them still preach it. Few of them still cling to the moral values, but many have been swept into the other camp. Now, God has commanded men to repent, and I think that's a part of the Elijah message. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, we read, "Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So here is the Elijah class going forth with the message of repentance. And Satan and his emissaries are saying, well, there's nothing to repent of. There is no righteous judgment of God. Don't be judgmental. That's all unkind and it's all unnecessary. God is not going to be harsh in judgment. But Paul says in Romans 2:14-15, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, and even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, what this is telling us, if they listened to Marx, they needed Freud. They would have a troubled conscience, and so they'd have to go from Marx and Darwin, they'd have to go over to Freud, and he would make a mental adjustment for them to keep them on an even keel. And so we see that something's wrong here. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, we read again, "that you may be worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since or seeing we all know, indeed God deems it just, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted." That's a very precious promise. God's justice requires that those who afflict God's people throughout all ages, starting with Abel, right on down. Righteous blood has got to be accounted for how? On a separate scale than the rest of the world. You know, when the world was destroyed with a flood, did that atone for Abel's death? Did not. Now, all the righteous blood that was shed before the flood was not in any way dealt with at the flood. The flood simply dealt with the moral problems, the violence, the terrible conditions that existed in the hearts of men back there, and they were dealt with. The whole people were taken out away. They were taken out for their sins when iniquity came to the full, as it were. And the same thing happened with Sodom. Sodom was destroyed. And Gomorrah was destroyed. But did it account for the righteous blood that was spilled in the world? No. They were simply paying for their own sins. And so we believe, as Jesus said in Luke 11:49-51, he said, "The wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. And the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation." Twice he says it. Jesus was teaching that the righteous blood had to be accounted for, and that it would be accounted for of that generation to whom greatest light was being given. It had to be required of that generation. This indeed was the righteous judgment of God. And then in volume 4, page 49, we read, "We may therefore," and I quote, "regard that visitation of wrath upon fleshly Israel as a foreshadowing of the greater indignation and wrath to be poured upon Christendom in the end of the age." No, it is not because there are godless people in the world that God's righteous judgment comes. It's because there have been righteous men in this world that have been put upon, that have been injured and sometimes put to death. This is the reason God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Just as Jesus gave Pilate the excuse he was so desperately looking for when he said, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You know, in doing this, the Lord lifted Pilate off the hook, as it were, and said, "The people that are delivering you are the ones that are most culpable." And that's when his death ensued. And he said, "You would have no power over me unless it was given you from above." And in this way, he encouraged Pilate to proceed with the execution. And so we believe the same thing is true with the nominal systems. The Lord is going to deal with Christendom, who has been given the greatest light, and God's righteous judgment is going to be visited upon Christendom. Just as God's judgments were visited upon natural Israel, so the judgments will be visited upon nominal spiritual Israel. God's righteous judgment for afflicting the saints. You remember how under the altar the souls cried out, "How long?" Well, there was a time and a season yet. But the answer to that question is that that righteous blood will be dealt with. It will not pass unpunished, unrequited, unaddressed. It will be dealt with. It's God's righteous judgment. Now, there is a purgatory of sorts taught in the Scriptures. Proverbs 11:31, we read, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." 2 Peter 2:9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the judgment of the great day." And especially those who indulge in lust and defiling passion and despise authority. This punishment and purgation will begin, for the most part, when the church is complete or nearing completion at the end of the gospel age. The little flock will assist in the judgment and correction of the world in the millennium. They will not be under judgment. Paul says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. If the Lord didn't deal with us and chasten us, then we would be condemned with the world. But because he deals with us in a separate way, we will not enter into judgment with the world. The millennial time will be one not only for rewarding evil and good, but also for rewarding the good that is done in the millennial age, but also for rewarding the good and evil that was done throughout human history. We are told that even a cup of cold water given to one of the saints would not go unrewarded. If we did something because someone was a prophet, we would receive a prophet's reward. Anything we did to support God's people and righteousness would put us in line for a reward. And anything that we did, that the world did, I should say, against what is righteous, against the prophets, against what is the Lord's standards, that would be dealt with scourgings. The purgatorial judgments will be especially severe, beginning at the day of the Lord, particularly upon Christendom. They have enjoyed many advantages and opportunities above the heathen lands. The Lord will quickly expose and deal with his class to help mankind realize the new conditions coming into force under the reign of the Lord. You know, strong is the Lord that judges her. And he's going to bring that system down. He's going to bring it down how? With violence. They're going to hate her. They're going to burn her flesh and eat her with fire, or burn her with fire and eat her flesh. All of these things will befall her because God's righteous judgments are upon that system. Brother Russell says of the purgatorial experiences of the time of trouble, and I quote, "It will begin in the close of the harvest of the gospel age, the millennium or purgatorial age lapping over upon it. Indeed, the first to enter it will be those Christians who are double-minded, who seek to serve both God and mammon, and who to be saved at all must come up out of great tribulation, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb." Reprint 1470. So also the scapegoat was not sacrificed on God's altar, but was taken out into the wilderness and offered to Azazel to destroy, turned over to the devil, as it were, for the destruction of the flesh. This was all a part of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians, 1, the sufferings of the saints is to enable them to be worthy of the kingdom of God. As it was necessary for Jesus to suffer to enter into glory, so it's necessary for every one of us to suffer to enter into glory. 2, the afflictions and sufferings of God's very own people is very special. Anyone afflicting or hurting the saints will be dealt with in a special judgment from the Lord. He tells us, don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And he will repay justly, properly. Getting even or getting back at our afflictors is not permitted. The righteous judgment of God is going to take care of anything that is done against any of his little ones. 3, rest is promised to the afflicted class at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's going to be an end of suffering. There's going to be an end of affliction. There's going to be a wonderful triumph at the end of the way. And we will enter into that great rest which is for the people of God. 4, flaming fire or judgments will be dispensed to those not knowing, understanding, or seeing God, and those who do not obey or render obedience when the judgments of the Lord are shed abroad in the earth. Here we see a great purging will take place when the kingdom of the Lord is set up in the earth in power and great glory. The day of the Lord will burn as a furnace. How long? Throughout the 1,000 years, everywhere sin and evil will be put upon. It will leave neither root nor branch. Such are God's burning judgments. You know, our God is a burning God of judgment. 5, the final penalty of disobedience is death, second death. Notice the apostle says, these wicked ones shall pay a just penalty, aeonian destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His strength. The just penalty, dear friends, is not what the churches have said, eternal torture, but age-lasting death. That's the very word of the Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:23. And in this study by Paul, we see the righteous judgment of God is far-reaching and ongoing from the very start of the time of trouble to the very end of the 1,000 years. And maybe even a little beyond it. While Jesus' kingdom is one of peace, there will not be peace for those who do sinful things, who harbor sympathy for sin or any evil thing. It is important to know that the ransom will take care of all Adamic sins and weaknesses. There will be nothing for anyone to pay that they can blame Adam for. But the things that we do over and above Adamic sin must be given account for. Man will give an account for every idle and pernicious word that he shall speak in the day of judgment. Everything will be brought into account. Nothing will be left. You know, there's been a lot of idle words spoken, and all of this will be brought into account in the kingdom time. We as Bible students have been accused of encouraging carelessness in this life because all will be given life, as it were. But that's not true. I think we're the only ones preaching the righteous judgment of God, showing that everyone will have a wonderful opportunity of salvation, and everyone will have the opportunity to be purged of his sins. But those who refuse to obey the judgments of the Lord will be destroyed at that time. So Paul says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. That is the trouble with modern fallout teachings of Darwin, Marx, and Freud. They have not carried the day with their teachings, but they have in the fallout a byproduct which in substance gives people the right in their thinking to do wrong. And believe me, if you've ever talked to some of these people that are imbued with this idea, I had a person at work with trying to explain the Christian Judeo standards and how there was an eternal validity of law, and he held up in his hand and he said, "Oh, don't tell me that Christian Judeo standard, you know, that's all. They know about it. They don't want any part of it. They've been freed from all of this." The bad part of this teaching is it encourages hardness of heart. It gives the illusion that you really have the right to do wrong, as long as you can get away with it. And, you know, if that's practiced any length of time, that's going to have a very severe effect upon the character. And that's why I think it's so important that we don't buy into this philosophy. Not 10%, not 5%, not 2%, not 1%. Zero toleration of this idea is all we can accept. Zero toleration of this concept. It's totally, diametrically opposed to the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God not only must be a part of our belief, it must also be a part of our ministry. May the Lord add his blessings.